Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and following. We just covered one verse last time, so we're going to cover several this time. Let's pray. God, thank you for the revelation of yourself, most clear as to who you are. May we not forget your fullness of deity, as we're going to talk about today. That should motivate us to not only have great hope for life, but to have great excitement to share you with those around us that don't know you yet. And we just pray for you to open the word of life to us today in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, my dad, as a U.S. Customs supervisor of a port of entry in Calexico, California, where I grew up, he had many agents that worked for him at the port. And of course, you know, that's what my dad did. So I got to know all those agents when I'd go to see my dad. One of them, they actually bought a house near our house, a brand new house, a really nice couple. I think they were from Boston. And back then, I didn't know anybody from Boston. So it's like, oh, that's what they look like. And a really nice couple. They weren't Christians. And then eventually, the man, his name was Bob, his wife became a Christian. And she was from Switzerland. Very, very sweet lady, very pretty lady, had her very classy. But she came to know Christ. And boy, did she. I mean, she was witnessing for Christ up a storm, leading people to Christ, sharing the gospel, defending the faith, at church, serving, using her gifts and everything for years. It was unbelievable to watch her in action. And so I went to college and, you know, everything was still going great in their lives and stuff. Somewhere down the line, something changed in her life. She walked away from her church and she started listening to rabbis. And then she identified with Judaism and then became a fixture. They eventually moved to the East Coast. And then she became a fixture, and I think still is from what I've heard from friends, still a fixture at her synagogue. She's not Jewish, but that's what she did. And we've had many family debates, as you probably do, because you do talk about people, right? We do. And it's like, you know, we've talked much with my mom was alive, you know, about, because these were good friends. What happened to her faith? You know, was she saved? Well, she certainly was from what we could see. And was an ardent believer for many years. And then she chose to apostatize, which is a falling away from the faith. And since I believe in eternal security, I don't believe you can lose your faith. But I believe you can walk away. And hence, you have some of the commands like in, that we see in Galatians, not to, as a believer, be duped by another gospel. And we see the same motif developing as we look at Colossians. The church is being challenged to follow another gospel, the Gnostic gospel, that mixed Greek philosophical thinking with Judaism, those two things together. And the propensity for a believer to look at their faith and not be as in love with Christ as they used to and not guard that intimacy with Jesus. And that's what our friend did. She walked away from that vibrancy and got into, you know, laws, rules, regulations, feasts, days, all the things that she embraced was the antithesis of what she had before. And so we pray for her that one day she wakes up. Because I know from reading the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, there are what are called five warning passages. There's five of them. Chapter 2 is one of them. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 12 all contain five warning passages. And I believe they're all addressed to Christians, not to people who are fake Christians, but to real believers. And their warning passage is, if you choose to walk away from the faith that you have, you then challenge the holiness of God. And he will then, as a loving father, deal with you. And that's what chapter 12 is about. A lot of Christians know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines. He disciplines a son or a daughter. Why do you discipline a child? To correct them. The front row is so educated. It's unbelievable. Yeah, it's amazing. I'm glad they're here. I couldn't preach if they were not here. Yeah. And so it's really to correct them so they can return back to viable living. Our friend walked away, and I don't know all the details of her life, but I'm sure the Lord who loves her has done much in her life to try to get her attention, because that's what he does. And I would just submit to you today, if you're toying around as a Christian with a belief system that mixes faith and works, you need to reconsider, because you're being duped by whoever's talking to you. I got an email yesterday when I got home from my, 9 hours of teaching or whatever we did, from a friend of mine in California, who are two children in college now, used to attend my church, But they were little kids when I was there. Their two daughters are walking away from their faith because they don't believe the Bible is the very word of God. And it's only written by men, and you can't trust the Bible and all that. And she's like, "Pastor, can you help me?" And I will this week when I get a chance to talk to her. But again, family struggling with what in the world? And so what Paul does is he comes along in chapter 2 with saints that are being told to abandon a simple faith in Jesus, to believing in this Gnostic system of belief that has infiltrated their church that has a lower view of who Jesus is. And Paul says, don't do it. And so by way of review, since we stopped last week for Easter, I'm not going to assume that you remember what we talked about with verse 8, right? Because as you get older, you tend to forget things. So we're going to review for just a second. So what was the main motif that we talked about? The main motif in this section of scripture, it's a polemic against false teaching. The main idea in this polemic is to safeguard your spiritual walk by focusing on the work of Jesus. So that's the greatest thing you can do as a Christian, is to constantly study Christ. Know him well so that you can spot falsity when it comes along. And then by way of review, we talked about verse 8, that the rule is to safeguard your walk, where Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men." That would be the Mosaic law-oriented kind of teaching, rules, regulations, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Don't let anybody dupe you with a system that's contrary to who Jesus is. And that's Paul's present tense command, meaning it's ongoing. You need to keep your radar up because the devil is constantly seeking to oversee you. Friday afternoon, I came home. I was at home early, had mowed the lawn, had to get things squared away because I wasn't going to have any time on Saturday to mow the lawn. I had a neighbor across the street talking to some guys in the street. I was busy doing my thing with my lawn, had headphones on, listening to oldies rock and roll. It's the best way to do your lawn. Nothing like, a little journey or something in your head. And I look up, and those guys are walking toward me, and they're two Mormons. And she told me after they took up a chunk of my afternoon, she said, "Well, I told them I love my church, but my pastor's right across the street. You can talk to him." Here they came. Yeah, they told me to pull the headphones off, so I did. I'm like, "Yeah, what's up?" And I saw the name badges. I'm like, "Oh, okay, this is going to be interesting. I'm glad I'm done mowing my car or mowing the lawn." And we engaged. We had a long conversation where I challenged both those young men because many of my friends were Mormons growing up, and I've studied their they're like, "Perhaps you'd like to read the Book of Mormon." I've read it. I've studied it. In fact, I've actually studied it at a doctoral level, and I've read all the Doctrines and Covenants. I've read all your books, and I know your history. And I can tell you why I am not a Mormon. And we had an interesting discussion that day, which I won't go into because that's not the subject today. But they are very misled on who Jesus is. And their book is not tenable because and I gave them all the reasons why it wasn't a tenable book. And I told them, I said, "In your lifetime, when you leave the mission field, your facts that you have in faith should coincide." Because the one guy told me after I explained why his book was not trustworthy, he looked at me and he said, "Well, yeah, they have told us that it's got issues." I'm like, "Yeah, that's true, yeah." And then he said, when he realized he had a problem, then he said, "Well, I just believe that my faith is true because I feel it's true in my heart that Jesus is with me." And I said, "That's fantastic that you have this warm feeling, but feelings are not the arbiter of truth." Yeah, and I said, those feelings need to be matched with facts. And I said, if the facts don't match with the feelings, then he finished my sentence, "Yeah, I know, then it's not true." So anyway, that was my Friday, and I'm like, they're coming over here because they're thinking if they can dupe a pastor, he can then dupe the church. You see what I mean? And I'm thinking, no, you two young men don't understand who Jesus is. And so that's constantly happening. And I was glad to engage them. And then when they left, they said, "Perhaps since you know people around this community, you could point people in your neighborhood that we could go spread the love of Jesus to." Not this guy. No. Yeah. I didn't send them anywhere. I actually spared my neighbor, the F-35 pilot across the street. I spared his family a long conversation because I said, they're in love with Jesus across the street, so don't go there. And they didn't. They moseyed on down the street. So, but that safeguard thing, I'm just telling you a story to tell you what. me on your game. I mean, I was mowing my lawn. I'm just minding my business. I had just washed my car. It dried with spots all over it while I'm talking to these two guys. Then I had to go wax my car to get the spots off it. But it was worth it because eternity's at stake, right? So what we want to talk about today, other than the safeguarding your walk, is the reasons why you should safeguard your walk. Okay, he tells me I should, but what are the reasons why? So Paul's very factual. He's going to give you the reasons why. He's going to tell you, well, first of all, you should consider the reasons related to the person of Christ. The first thing he's going to talk about. And then he's going to talk about you consider the things that Christ has provided for you. Those two things have enough information to tell you the reasons why you should constantly keep your radar up from being infiltrated by false, erroneous thinking. So that's what we want to talk about. The reasons that he gives us, verses 9 to 15. So Satan constantly working to dupe you, to give you something less. I mean, if I were to trade my belief system for what those two young men were offering me in my driveway, it would be downgrading truth, right? It would be a downgrade in a major way, because I'm walking away from Jesus is God to Jesus was not God who became a man, and you can become God too, huh? I would be downgrading my whole theological system to do that. And that's what Paul's telling you here in this passage is, why would you give up the best for something less? Did you hear me? Why would you give up the best for something less? Years ago, some friends of ours, they owned the largest helicopter blade manufacturing company in the United States. And they bought a cruise, and they business things happened, and they couldn't go on it. So they gave us their tickets for the cruise. Liz and I, we didn't have any money. And they, you know, when somebody offers you, you don't need to pray about that. I mean, it's just, you just take it. You know, it's like, praise God, you know. We took this cruise, and we were going down, you know, California's coast and, you know, different Catalina Island, different things. We went down to New Mexico, and we pulled into Ensenada and got off the boat with everybody else. And they told us, you know, stay on this one main street. You don't venture off. And we found out why. And just stay safe. Just stay all together here. So we were in shopping. So I know from my background with my dad as a U.S. Customs officer about counterfeits, because my dad dealt with all kinds of counterfeits. So we're shopping, and I got some ice cream cones and stuff, and we walked into a jewelry store. And we walk in there, and the guy behind the counter, he's selling Rolex watches. I'm like, I got to have me one of those. And I'm looking at all these Rolex watches, and I'm like, how much? For you, my friend. $50. $50. I love shopping in Mexico. So my wife's like, that's just an unbelievable deal. Think of the markup in the United States. We could buy a bunch of them, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, honey, whoa. Those are not Rolex watches, you know. I got a Seiko on my watch, on my arm, and my Seiko is staying right here because this is better than that. You see, it's like getting you to trace the true for the false, right? Had I bought that Rolex, I'm sure eventually it would have, like, popped off, become discolored, things would have stopped functioning because it's not a Rolex. It's not a Rolex. And I know that from my dad showing me tons of counterfeit stuff. What are those purses called? Dooney Burke purses? Yeah. Is that what they're called? You got one? Yeah. Is it fake? Is it real? Yeah. I hope I don't blow your world right now. But I went with my dad one time, and they had I had bags full of Dooney Burke purses. And I'm like, unbelievable. And same thing. The agent's like, they're not real. I'm like, how do you know they're not real? Let me show you. And he began to show me, like, see the emblem on here for the Dooney Burke? He said, this thing's been hot glue gunned on the purse. And he just popped it off the purse. He goes, they didn't even sew it on there. Use the hot glue gun. So check your purse if you got one. But anyway, so, like, why would you trade the best for something less if you know what I'm saying? Sorry to mess with your world, but yeah. So simple sermon, could be short sermon, but it's not. But if you have Jesus, you don't need anybody else. So let's consider Jesus. Like, who is he? Verse 9. Who is he? Verse 9 says, for in him, what? All, not some, all the fullness of what? Deity dwells in him. So is Jesus, according to the Gnostics, a God? Is he a God like a Jehovah's Witness believes? Is he someone who became God like a Mormon believes? Is he a great prophet, but he's not God like an Islamic person believes? I mean, what does that say? For in him, all of the fullness of deity dwells. So by definition of him being God in the flesh, there wasn't a time when he wasn't the fullness of deity, because there's no potentiality in him because he's God. So he's pure actualized deity all the time outside of time and space. There's nothing for him to improve on. He's the fullness of deity. Have you ever been in a restaurant where like they pour your cup so full that you can't pick it up with like making a mess? And you're like, what in the world? You had this happen to you? You know, and it's like you have to very carefully pick it up. It is like full to the brim. This is Jesus. I mean, if his body when he became the God man, if you were to look at him like that glass of water, he's full to the brim with what? Deity. He's 100% God and 100% man. So Paul's argument is, why would you settle for less? Why would you trade the great watch for a Rolex or a great purse for a fake Dooney and Burke? I'm just saying, you know? And so he said he's got the fullness. And he even uses the Gnostic term, pleroma. He uses their term against them, because they're saying, oh, you can only have a full relationship with God if you help us let you tap into the angelic powers. And if you get this special esoteric words and stuff that we can give you to tap into those angelic beings, you're going to have the fullness of God in your life. And it comes through Jesus, but he's only a God, not the God, really. So you have to ask the question, did Jesus claim that he was God? Because I don't even know how many times I've heard people say, he never said it. Well, then you never read it. So there. Well, so let's talk about that. Now, this is going to get heavy-duty grammatical, probably more than normal. Okay, so you ready? Wow. Yes. Okay, so I know it's early, but you look awake. John 13. What did Jesus say? He said to the disciples at Passover meal, you know, when he washes their feet and everything, he says to them, I don't speak to all of you. I know the ones who I have chosen, but it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Who's he talking about? Judas. He says, from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, because he's speaking as a prophet here, he's prophesying, so that when it does occur, that you may believe that what? I am he, period, he. Now, this is very interesting. He's telling you, I'm going to prophesy here at this Passover meal that one of you 12 is going to betray me, and then they're like, Lord, is it I? And then, you know, then Peter's going to call him and say, Lord, I absolutely would not do that. And then Jesus is going to come along in the same passage, John 13, 31 to 38, and he's going to tell poor Peter, Peter, I got news. I'm prophesying that one of you is going to betray me. It's not going to be you, but you personally are going to deny me not one time, not two times, three times. So Jesus says, I've told you before the fact, I've prophesied before the fact what's going to happen so that you would believe I am he. What did he mean by that? Well, if you look at your Bible, he is italicized, or should be. Is it? You have a Bible? You're at church, right? Yeah. So he should be italicized because it's not in the Greek text. He really said that you may believe that I am. Oh, now that's different. That's enlightening. Why did he say that? And then why do we put the he at the end of it? Well, we want to make it grammatically sensical in English, right? Because we don't talk like that. What's your name? I am. I am what? Crazy? I mean, what? You know? And so the word he is not in the original text. So what Jesus says in Greek to them is he says to them in Greek, he says, I've told you this before the fact so that you will know that ego, eimi, I am, is the first person singular pronoun. Eimi is the copula, the verb. I am, the present tense verb. So he says emphatically by using the pronoun ego, coupled with the first person verb, I am. He emphatically says, I prophesy that I'm going to be betrayed and denied three times by Peter, and Judas is going to betray me. And I'm emphatically telling you all this before the fact so that you can recognize when it happens that I am the I am. That is exactly what he said. So did Jesus ever call himself God? Absolutely. This is one instance where he did. He says, I am the ego me. Now you have to ask yourself, why did he choose that term? He chose that term because that's the name of God in the Old Testament. Did you know this?
Yes.
So he picks that on purpose. So to find out Where ego we me, I am, is used in the Old Testament. You have to read the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. And so to read the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's a translation of the Hebrew, right? So to find that would be difficult for you if you don't read Greek. That's why I'm here. I'm here to help you. So I will show you where it occurs in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God speaking says, see now that, I am what? I am he. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death. I give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I'm God. And as God, what's my name? I am he. So you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what is that in Hebrew? So here's what this is in Hebrew. Exciting, isn't it? So in Hebrew, I turned my clicker off. I told you it was going to be more technical than normal. So you still with me? Okay. So, I can't project onto that screen because it won't do it. Okay. So see this here? So this is ani, ani, hu. Ani, ani, hu. So this is a I am he. There's no verb there. He's making it emphatic. That's called ellipsis. When you leave the verb out, you're making it totally emphatic. Who's God say he is? Have no doubt that I am the I am. Now, ani hu is I am he in Hebrew. What is it in Greek? This is the Greek translation. This is see. This is a command to see in Greek two times. Behold, behold, that. That's a declarative. It's a haughty clause. Ego imi. Who does God say he is? I am the I am, and there's not another God beside me. Who's the I am in the Old Testament? God. Who does Jesus say to the disciples he is at the Passover meal in John 13? I am. I am. And so that you guys know that I am, I'm going to not only use the name I am, I'm going to prophesy as only God can do. Follow me? We're not done. There's more. This is exciting. I'm excited. I'll pray for you. Isaiah 41, 4. What does God say? In Isaiah 41, verse 4. I think I have this verse. That one. I, the Lord, I'm the first, and I am the last. Who am I? I am he. What's that going to be in Hebrew? In Hebrew, that's going to be the same thing. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to say, I'm the first and the last here, and I am the first and the last, and I am he. Ani who? What is it in Greek? He says, well, I am the first and the last, and I am the ego me. Jesus comes along and tells the disciples, hey, you guys know Hebrew. You know who Anihu is. The I am of the Old Testament is God. And you know what the Greek is too. It's ego me. When Jesus tells them at the Passover, so you guys really understand who I am? I'm going to prophesy because God knows the future. And I'm going to prophesy with specificity, and you will know that I am the I am. Did Jesus ever declare that he was God? Absolutely he did. He declared it most definitively, as we see here. So in John 13, he predicts the future because he was a great prophet, and also because he was the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. And he predicted the future because he's fully God, who knows the past, the present, and the future with specificity. So he could foretell. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah 45, verse 1, God, that we just talked about, the Anihu, the I am, prophesies in the book of Isaiah 150 years before the birth of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's going to overthrow the Babylonians and free the Jews in 539 BC. He prophesies 150 years before he ever was even a king in a country to deliver the Jews from a captivity that hadn't even happened yet. You go pick a stock this week that you just absolutely know is going to make you 50% over the next month, and then call me. Because there's no way. There is no, you can't do it, right? It's impossible. But God, who's outside of time and space, who knows time, can say things like this. And that's why God picked Cyrus, king of Persia, to be his servant to deliver the Israelites before Persia's a major superpower. He picks this obscure man to say, watch this prophecy. So my friends in California, that their daughters are thinking that the Bible was written by men, I'm going to pose the question to them. Well, if it was written by mere men, how would mere men know with specificity? You see what I mean? They couldn't know. God had to tell them. So Christ is fully God. How do we know that? He prophesied with specificity. John 14, When Philip was struggling with who Jesus was, Jesus told him in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, Philip. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves." So he says, "Philip, you know, if you're struggling with who I am, you know, I'm God in the flesh that's been with you. And if you don't believe my words, believe my works." Well, what kind of works? Well, he did works that only God could do. So, first miracle, water into wine at a wedding. And it was they said it's the best wine they've ever drank. I don't like wine, I've told you, but they loved it. Of course, God the Creator made it. It must have been amazing. But how difficult is for God to change vats of water into wine at a wedding? Not a problem. Who created water? He did. Well, it just defies all laws of physics. No, it doesn't. He created the laws of physics. So if he wants to mess with the laws of physics and turn water to wine, he can do that. He's God. So if you don't believe the words, it'd be easy for any charlatan to come along and say, "I am God. Prove it." Well, I can't. Jesus said, "Oh, yeah, I can prove it. I can turn water to wine." How about Luke chapter 5? We talked about this last time. The disciples come in from fishing. They get skunked. They don't have any fish. And Jesus tells them to go back out at the wrong time of the day and go fishing, drop their nets at a certain location, which is not where you should fish. And they caught so many fish, they couldn't even bring them ashore. How do you know where the fish were? He didn't have a depth finder, a fish finder. And have you ever fished with one of those things? I have many times. Fish all around my boat, dropping the line down in the middle of all of them. Not a bite. It's totally demonic. How do you know where the fish were? He's God. How did they wind up in that net? He directed them there. A guy's paralyzed. He can't walk. Mark chapter 2. Can't walk. Legs are shot. Jesus gives him new legs. Is that a problem for Jesus? No. He created legs. He gave him a new set. So he stops a funeral procession. The widow from Nain stops a funeral procession. Luke chapter 7 goes up to the funeral. You know, the kid on the the pyre and you know, raises him right there. I mean, I've done lots of funerals. Can you imagine somebody actually stopped the hearse? Perhaps I can help. Open the back door and, you know, come out of there. Wouldn't that change your mind? You know? So if you don't believe his words, look at his works. He says, "I do things that only God could do." So when Paul says, be on guard about your faith, and the reasons why you should be because you have Christ and he has you. Why would you want anything less than who he is? Consider who he is. Consider his provision is another thing. Consider his provision, verses 10 to 15. Well, what has he done? Verse 10, and in him, you as a Christian have been what? Made complete, or based on your translation, NIV reads filled, or you have the fullness of Christ. And by the way, he is the head over all rule and authority. So look at the first clause. What's the first thing that he's done? Well, he's made you complete. Well, what does that mean? So the word, again, is pleroma, the Gnostic term that promises to make you full of in God and connected with God through checking in with the angelic realm and all that kind of mumbo jumbo. And he says, no, that doesn't work. The only way you get full in your walk with God is you know Jesus. And when you know Jesus, he makes you complete. Now, the thing is, in grammar, you can have a present tense, a past tense, a future tense, etc. This is a perfect tense verb. You're thinking, man, this is wearing me out. Grammar is important, isn't it? Because why did God pick a perfect tense verb here and not a present tense verb? Because making you complete, perfect tense means a past act with an abiding result that's uninterrupted. So when I come to know Jesus and he makes me complete, whatever that means, it doesn't get interrupted. I don't lose it. Again, that's why I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Because once he makes you complete, you're complete. So what does it mean? Curtis Vaughn says this, thus, in union with Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. He says, possessing him, we possess all. There is no need, therefore, for the Colossians to turn to the philosophy of the errorist, the ritual of Mosaic law, or to the spirit beings, translated demons, that they worshiped by the pagan world. All they needed was Jesus Christ. You have the fullness of what you need to know about him when you become a Christian. He's with you. You have the fullness of him. You don't have a little Jesus. You have the availability of all of him. So what does that mean? Middle of the night and I wake up from a bad dream. Who's with me? The Lord is with me. When I'm on a battlefield surrounded by death and mayhem, who is with me? Christ is with me. When you face the loss of a friend, who is with you? Jesus is with you. When you have a question that troubles you, who's there to help you? Jesus. I mean, you have the fullness of him. So if you have the best, why would you settle for less? That's Paul's argument. And who is he? It says he's head over all rule and authority. Those two terms in Greek, it's the word arche and exousia, rule and authority. These are words that describe demonic powers. Okay? The Greek terms. So he just said, not only does he make you complete as you move from being a sinner to being a saint, he also, remember, is the head over all demonic beings. Oh, by the way, those are the ones that the Gnostics worship. So why would you want to trade the one who created angelic powers to worshiping an angelic power? That's illogical. That's crazy. Imagine if I had direct access to the president. Sometimes I wish I had, so I could talk to him about what. If you had direct access to the president, anytime you wanted, pick up the phone, talk to him, whatever you want. And if somebody told you, it would be far better if you called over to the Eisenhower Executive Office Building and just talked to a secretary over there. That's better for you. Why? If you had direct access to the president, why would you settle for a secretary over in the Eisenhower Building? Who would do that? I wouldn't if I had direct access. And so he's telling you, you have direct access to God because once you're saved, you have the fullness of Christ in your life. Therefore, you don't need anyone else. Amen. So what were the two guys in my driveway promising me? Something less. Something way less. And I'm like, I won't trade that. And let me tell you why I won't trade what I have. And let me tell you why what I have, who I have, is who you should have. That's the thing. He says in verse 11, in him you've also been circumcised as a Christian with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is he talking about? He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. What does that mean? What that means is when you become a believer, he says he circumcises the removal of the body, not a part, the body of the flesh. So what does he do? He takes that which is your old sinful nature and he gives you absolute victory over it by saving you. Doesn't mean that you can be sinless, but now for the first time in your life, you have the opportunity to pursue those things by the Spirit's power to overcome the old sinful ways of you and get victory. You have been circumcised, as it were, the old body of you, the old you, is gone. What's the new you? One that knows Christ and his power. So you then now have the power over the flesh. How do I know that? Paul talks about it in Romans 6. What's he say? For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, your old body, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Before I was a Christian, I was a slave to sin. Once I became a believer, I'm free. You're free. I'm free now to serve him because the old body of the flesh doesn't have the power that it had anymore. He then says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, here's the important part, consider yourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's the summation of his argument? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But as Christians, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. He says, you now have an option. The old body's power is it, that power to stay drunk all the time. You got victory. You gambled all your money away and you just can't help gambling all your money away. You now have the power over all that. You're a womanizer and can't stop it. That whole perversion power is broken. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? The old dead you, gone. Now it's replaced by the power of God in your life. It gives you the ability to live a life. You have a choice to make, he argues in Romans 6. Follow God in victory or choose sin and live in defeat. Hence, it's a command that I have to constantly think about. What has God done for me? In verse 12, he says, you've been also baptized with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I mean, Paul likes really long sentences with lots of commas. So where you're reading it going, whoa, whoa, what did he just say? Well, he's telling you, you got baptized. So if you're a Christian, hopefully you've been baptized. And he says, if you were baptized, that's an illustration that the old you is gone. Well, how so? Because when you're baptized physically, it's merely illustrating what happened spiritually. Well, what happened spiritually at the moment of baptism? Well, read 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit of God baptizes you, which means to submerge, baptizo, to submerge. He submerges you into Jesus, and you come out all about Jesus, part of his body. And so Paul says here, let me move from circumcision to baptism. He says, you've been submerged into Jesus and brought out of Jesus. So the old you was left in the water, and you were resurrected out of that water to life that's victorious. Live like it. Why would you want to return back to what you used to be? You're free. Who wouldn't want freedom from your old sinful self? He says, you've got freedom. Then he says in verse 13, when you were dead in the Colossians 2, when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together in him. Because when you weren't a Christian, you were spiritually dead. But when you became a Christian, you became spiritually alive. He says, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, not some, all of them, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, which he has taken out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. What did he just say there? He said he just took all of your sin, Jesus did, and when he died on the cross, he took all the sin that you would ever do, and he paid the penalty for that, and across the cross was written in God's mind the statement, paid in full by the blood of Christ. He forgave all of your sin. Why would you want to trade that work of Christ for some other system that's promising you to deal with your sin by your performance of ritual activities? He said, that's insane. He said, Jesus has done it all. If you took a whiteboard and began to write on it all your sin that you have ever committed, you'd start running out of room, right? Yes. Pretty soon you'd have a blackboard. Imagine Jesus came out at the moment of salvation and just wiped your board clean. And I remember the day it happened for me. It's like I could feel it. I was clean. He makes you clean, paid in full. He says then in verse 15, what has Jesus done for you? This is an amazing verse. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What did he just say? He said, guys, let me tell you how great Christ is. He took demonic powers. Those are the Greek words that are used here, these authorities. When he ascended into the heavens in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, what happened? He went through the domain of Satan like a victor. Every Roman general came back from victory with a huge procession of everyone he had conquered and all the things he had taken from them in a huge procession. And he's in a chariot with four horses in all of his regalness. And he's riding down the middle street of Rome, parading his victory to all of his defeated foes. This is the language of this passage. What did Jesus do when he ascended? It wasn't just a slow rise up into heaven and then he's back in heaven on his throne. No, he's ascending through the heavenlies, through all of the demonic beings that are on the planet. And he's, what is he telling him as he's ascending? Victor, victor. You thought I was a victim. I'm the victor. You all lost. Who are the Gnostics telling them to follow? People who worship demonic powers in false religion. Why would you want to do that when you got the victor? I don't know about you. I'm glad that I know the one who gave me victory. His name is Christ. Do you know him? The day you come to know him, you don't need anyone else. He's the best. Why settle for less? Amen to that.